when the personality and the style, when the personality and the situation match, we're golden, aren't we? We have been counting down the seven primary gifts listed in Romans 12. I believe, based on the fact that in the New Testament, every believer has a command in those areas, that those are the seven core areas in Christianity, and that you have at least one of those gifts blended into your life. I know you don't have seven, because then there would be an autonomous body part, which would be contrary to the body principle, and we will let the Holy Spirit determine the rest. I think the other gifts, spirit of discernment, spirit of wisdom, I perceive those are, quote, secondary gifts or secondary colors, and the Spirit blends them into our life to make us a spiritual idios, a protege, a specialist, a masterpiece in some area. We noted the prophet is the spiritual watchdog. They are the guardians of truth. The servant is the lifeblood of the church. They have been gifted in physical things, and they understand that we need this physical conduit to orderly conduct the spiritual. And we have seen that this week with people who are running the nursery, the people who are feeding us, people who are keeping the bathrooms, the facility clean, and all those sorts of things. And they have done an excellent job. The teacher teaches us, because Christ said, search the scriptures, for they speak of me. The exhorter encourages us. They are putting emotional strength into our emotional gas tank. The giver, and again, you do not have to have a lot of money to have this gift. They are sensitive to the material needs. It takes money to conduct ministry. Sometimes it takes a lot of money, and it's always taken money, and it will always take money to do so. But giving is always an extension of the heart. Tonight, we will do the final two. Got a pretty good pace, but I'm pretty sure we can get both in. And number six is the gift of leadership. In the Greek New Testament, the idea of the leader comes from the water world, the seafaring world. It's the idea of the navigator, the helmsman. It's the one who charts the course, the one who steers the ship. And I think that's a really neat picture, and it's a very simple definition then of leadership. Leaders know how to get from point A to point B, and hopefully to point C on most days. And I know when I meet with my leadership, often when I pray, when we're at a crossroads, I will pray, Lord, help us to chart a course that will please you and that you can bless. And I believe that is a biblical way to pray. There are, I don't know, untold secular definitions for leadership out there. One I like and use is influence. And again, influence is the ability to bring about a desired effect without the use of force. Influence. And one reason why I like and use that, it means to some degree that we are all a leader. And please be aware of this. Somebody is watching you. Somebody thinks you're cool. Somebody wants to be like you when they grow up. Please, don't let that person down. And some people then influence one, some 10, some 100, some 1,000, and you get it. The litmus paper test for leadership is this: turn around. Not literally, but figuratively. And when leaders turn around, do you know what they see? Followers. But like me, you know people who think they're leaders. They act like leaders. To spend 10 minutes with them, boy, you'd think they were the best leader on the planet, but they're a legend in their own mind. It's just a phantom issue. And when they turn around, there's nobody there. And that's a joke, if you will. I really believe that leadership is something that the 21st century church is lacking here in Maine. I think it's one of these areas where we need to equip people to fit. And I just think that potentially get a lot worse as we, again, progress through this decade, which I believe is going to be very transitional. Something that I do, I find interesting, I read the biographies and the autobiographies of leaders. I read the stories of successful people, and particularly in history. One book I can highly recommend, I don't know why, I just thought of it when I was driving up tonight, our quote, founding father, George Washington, Sacred Fire, is an excellent autobiography. Washington was a believer. He was a member of the Episcopal Church in Virginia, but it was very fundamental back then. He was not turned into a deist until the early 30s, 1930s. And that's when historical revision began in our country, believe it or not. And that's what they did. They turned the founding fathers into a bunch of deists, and nothing could be further from the truth, beloved. And Washington, in his own words, has a very clear testimony about when he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And a lot of times when the founding fathers, they use the word providence, revisionists say, well, they didn't mean it a personal God. Now, again, the Greek word for that is hogwash. That P will be capitalized, and that is their term for sovereignty. But it was just the term that they used in the colonial period. And so, and there's a lot of good information out there. And I often encourage young adults, I encourage that in my secular classes for people who want to be successful to read about successful people. Just to, obviously we're talking about talent and a spiritual gift, because there are lost people who have leadership ability. And so let me just give you a little bit of extra biblical stuff tonight. There are three leadership styles that are recognized that I think would work in the professional world, but also are applicable to the church. One is called the authoritarian leader. That individual is simply the boss. They're in charge. And you may, you know, recoil against that. You know, it's human nature that we want a boss or anybody telling us what to do. But beloved, let me put that in a little different perspective for you tonight. There are times when somebody needs to be in charge. Does that make sense? You know, I get an accident, I'm laying on the pavement, I'm leaking fluid. When the paramedics show up, I don't want a committee meeting. You know, one pokes the other and says, golly, Bob, never seen that before. What do you think we're going to do anyway? No, I want somebody to stop the leaking ASAP. There are certain instances that somebody has to be in charge. And the same thing is true within the church or a country or whatever the case may be, a family. And by the way, the command for ruling and leadership is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that all men are to be rulers of their home. Now, that's not dictatorship, by the way. But, you know, you got to have a ruler. Our dear friend Dr. Calder says this: something with no head is dead. Something with two heads is a monster. Nothing could be further from the truth there. You need a head. And somebody has to lead. And you ladies need to understand this, because you've been beat up with the concept of submission, and shame on those who whip you with that. The scripture does not say that women are in submission to men. It says that wives are in submission to their husbands. I have no authority, if you will, over you ladies tonight, you know? And the ladies of my church, they are under the umbrella of my pastoral authority, but I am a layer in that instance, particularly if they are married. And I believe that, you know, that fathers and daughters, that's where that comes in, and things like that. But men are commanded to lead and to guide their own homes. And that doesn't mean that there's always authoritarian. I think there are times for family meetings and things like that. But that's the authoritarian leader. And you think about this, that's the structure that some of you work under. That's what maybe some of you are or have been. The second level of leadership is called the democratic leadership. The democratic leader gets everybody involved. Democratic leadership needs two things in order to be successful. Number one, you need time. Democratic leadership requires time. The meetings, the discussion, parliamentary procedure, Robert's Rules of Order, whatever it is, it all chews up time. You need informed group members. And without informed group members, you're just sharing your ignorance. And in my opinion, there's enough of that going on the planet already. And then the third leadership style is called laissez-faire. It is French, laid back. And the laissez-faire leader does very little leading. And you say, well, what kind of a leader in that? Well, in our culture, it's the vice president, and I'm being semi-funny, but nevertheless, maybe the member of a support group, you know, something like that. Let me give you a couple of obvious things, and then maybe one thing that isn't obvious that can help you both in and out of your church life. Your personality gravitates toward one of those styles. Just think about that. And all three are legitimate, by the way. It isn't going to surprise any of you when I tell you by nature, you've seen enough of me this week, I'm an authoritarian leader. My church gives me a lot of autonomy. They trust me. Up at the college, I have a lot of freedom. I make a lot of money for them. That's my job. They just leave me alone. That works for me. I make decisions. I get paid to make decisions. I'm not afraid to man up if I mess up on a decision. But that's my personality, beloved. And your personality gravitates toward one of those styles as well. Second thing that I think is obvious, a situation will gravitate toward a style, whatever it might be. In an emergency room, in a hospital, somebody needs to take charge. When you're talking to a specialist and you have the luxury of time concerning surgery, then you can practice democratic leadership. When the personality and the style, when the personality and the situation match, we're golden, aren't we? What happens when they don't match? Uh-oh. And so this is what's overlooked. Good leaders can temporarily adopt and adapt their styles. You think about that. And the young people, the young adults in your life, teach them that. That's what good leaders do. I'll give an illustration I think we all, or most of us, can relate to. Parenting. As a parent, you have to adapt your style. When the boys were growing up, I was an authoritarian leader. That doesn't surprise you. My boys didn't need a friend. And that's what you young parents are being told. Oh, be your kids' friends. They got enough friends. They only got one mom and one dad. My boys didn't need a friend. They needed a dad. Period. And that's what I was. And sometimes dads have to be the bad guy. Sometimes, because I said so, is simply enough. And someday you'll understand what that means, but I don't have time to explain it to you right now. Or if I did, you aren't smart enough to understand it. As they grow older, even in early elementary school, I began to practice democratic leadership. Okay, we've got an option. You've got a couple of sports here, but we only have the time and the money to play one. You've got to choose. And folks, that, I don't know about you, to me, one of the hardest things as a parent was to let my kids make a mistake. It's heartbreaking, isn't it, to let your kids fail? But you've got to let them fail sometime in an area that isn't important where they can learn. We practice democratic leadership. You know, Micah was very athletic. He probably could have been successful at almost any team sport that he played. Jared didn't gravitate toward team sports at all. Just wasn't his thing. And again, I am convinced that all kids need to be able to do something well for their self-esteem. And so we got Jared into martial arts at a very early age. And he began to gravitate toward that. As he got older, he began to lift weights. and everything, but he sees his older brother playing basketball, and he played a little bit in later elementary school. He was average, basically. It comes to seventh grade, and the time, the scheduling, and I sat down and talked with him. And I said, Jared, I know Micah plays basketball. That doesn't mean you'd have to. You can play basketball if you want to. You're probably going to turn out to be an average basketball player. If you stick with karate by the time you're 18, you're probably going to have a black belt. You choose. And he chose. He chose karate. It was the best choice. He got his black belt when he was 17. He is very adept. It has served him well in his career. He has, you know, since gotten into grappling and boxing and a whole bunch of stuff. The weightlifting thing still continues. The last time I checked, he only could bench 360. You know, you'd have to be on drugs or something to grab onto him. No sane person is going to do that, believe me. But he had to make that choice, beloved. And it's things like that, helping them manage their money and everything. You know, I let both the boys buy a lemon. And I could tell, but man, they wanted it. It looked cool. Okay, it's going to nickel and dime you. And dad's not going to pay the repair bills. You can look cool if you want to. And they learn things like that, folks. At this stage in my life, I am a laissez-faire leader. Connie and I are not Frank and Marie Barone. And please, don't you become Frank. Yeah, some of you are laughing. You either know that, or hopefully you just know the show. Hopefully you don't know it in real life. And beloved, I don't give advice unless I'm asked. That's my job now. I have worked myself out of a job. Now, I probably pray more than I ever pay. And that's something that's really cool. You never outgrow praying for your kids. And then hopefully your grandbabies. And I probably pray more than I've ever prayed because they aren't in my house anymore. I can't protect them. I can't fix things and stuff like that. And so, you know, I'm sending a lot of prayers to the Middle East right now and to other places that Jared has been. And I send a lot up to Herman. And I send a lot here on Sunday morning because that's where they tell me they are. And if they aren't over here, you let me know, okay? But we're going over to church, Dad. Well, okay, yeah, but now I've got witnesses and you've got my cell phone number and you can tell me. But I'm just laissez-faire right now. Now, I cannot promise you this, but I think there's a principle. If you are your kid's parent when they're little, they'll be your friend when you're old. And that's really cool. My two sons are my two best friends. It's really neat. We enjoy each other. We spend time together. They call me on more than just my birthday and Father's Day. And it's just a really, really cool thing to have that kind of relationship. And your kids are not going to hate you if you discipline them or even if you spank them or things like that. Okay? All right. But to me, that's just an example of being able to adjust your style, if you will. And that, and again, it's hard for me to be a democratic leader. It's hard for me to be laissez-faire. And in the laissez-faire thing, folks, let me suggest this. Please don't micromanage people. People resent it. We used to have the old term in the union setting in a mill town, bird dog. You know, you're bird dogging somebody, you're watching them all the time. I mean, if you have to bird dog somebody or micromanage them, why did you ask them to do it in the first place? And in my church, you know, I have competent people, praise God, and I'll just, you know, I'll ask somebody to do something. If they say yes, then unless they come to me with a question or a problem, I just assume it's getting done. So, you know, that. But sometimes that's hard for me because, you know, sometimes it's, quote, just easier to do it yourself. Yep, it's easier sometimes just to do it yourself, but people don't grow that way. And so that's something that leaders need to learn to do. They need to learn to delegate. Beloved, the spiritual aspect of leadership And again, I am just playing Holy Spirit with a lot of the young men that I am coming in contact with in recent days. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, they all have to go into full-time ministry, but there are going to be opportunities out there for millennials to do pulpit supply and maybe to do part-time stuff and interim stuff and things like this. And I think, again, that's what your church and my church and churches like us need to be doing to fill the voids, particularly in the rural areas, in the next decade. And spiritual leadership is just different. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, which is a personal letter. He is trying to demonstrate to the Corinthian believers his apostolic authority, that he belongs in ministry. Folks, I truly believe that the believers in Corinth caused more heartbreak to Paul than unbelievers outside of the church. And it's tragic. It ought not be that way. And he tells about, you know, being shipwrecked, and I was beaten 3 times, and I spent a day and a night in the deep. Never forget the last phrase. And above this, the daily care of the churches. Care in the Greek is solicitude. We get the English word solitude from it. Over the years, maybe a handful of times, it's always a child, has come up to me, and maybe this has happened to you, Pastor Stan, and they've said this: are you the boss around here? And I wish it were that easy. And I'll say, no, I'm the pastor. But sometimes with spiritual leadership, folks, just, it's a triangle, and as the pastor, you're at the top. And that's when you're preaching, high profile, there's a crisis, hospital visitation, and you're the high profile guy. That's what people see. You know what they don't see? When the triangle is inverted, and you're at the bottom, and all of the pressure of that ministry is on you. That's what Paul means, the solicitude. Ministry, pastoring, can be a lonely profession. It's as simple as that. Sometimes pastors can be the loneliest people on the planet. Sometimes pastors' wives are the loneliest people on the planet. And I know that you take good care of your pastor. I know you love him, and you got a good one, and so continue to love him. But there are just a lot of people out there getting beat up. The average Protestant evangelical pastor has a major health stress-related issue by age 57. I have been blessed. That hasn't happened to me yet. I read a stat 2 weeks ago that for every 10 men that enter the ministry in their 20s, by 65, only one will be left. That is frightening. And folks, I'm not trying to turn this into a bunch of martyrs tonight. I'm not a victim. I love what I do most of the time. But I have seen, God has used me to put 2 split churches back together, and I have seen the dark side. And Christians can be ugly sometimes, to their shame. It's as simple as that. You just need to, you got a good man, you need to take care of him, you need to pray for him, you need to support his wife. Stan, I'm sure you've done this. Again, both the split churches I went into, I had to tell them this: you do not go through Connie to get to me. That is not her job. Because that's the nonsense that was happening in the past. Now, they were smart people. I only had to tell them once. But I stated that from the pulpit. You're just amazed that I'm still gainfully employed, aren't you? And here's the secret to my tenure at Kennebec Valley: they know that they can get rid of me anytime they want to. They know that. It's not going to be hard to get rid of me. I'll need 2 days to clean up my office. I got about 1,000 books in there. But and I don't hold them hostage or anything like that. You can get rid of me anytime you want to. But you're not going to beat on my wife. When Pastor Josh came 4 years ago, I told the church that before Pastor Josh came. And when Pastor Josh came, I told him privately. I said, I've already told the church this. Nobody goes through you to get to me. Don't play that game. You just say, you go talk to Kevin. Everybody has my cell phone number. Everybody has my email address. Everybody knows where my office is. Everybody knows where I live, 862 China Road. Drop in sometime, okay? I am highly visible. And if I'm not, I'm out in Albion hunting turkeys, and I'm usually within a mile of my truck. Just go hang it on my truck, and I'll be there at some point. Everybody knows what my truck is, by the way. So that's fine. Arctos is my plate number. It's the Greek word for bear. Isn't that cool? Isn't that creative? Yeah. I could never commit a crime because I don't have a getaway vehicle. I'd have to steal a vehicle first. So I'm not that hard to find most days. But it's just some really, again, and it's that pressure sometimes. And if you've ever had a burden for somebody's soul, just magnify that by whatever, the size of your church. That's what your pastor deals with. And beloved, I don't know how your pastor is, but for me, it very seldom goes away. I woke up this morning at 5:35. I'm a real time nut. I knew I wasn't going to be able to get back to sleep. I kind of had my day planned. I thought, okay, if I get up right now, I can sneak in maybe a 2.5-hour turkey hunt. And so I did. I thought I got to be back though by 9 to start looking at my notes for tonight. And then I got to preach on Sunday morning. And I'm going to spend tomorrow in the office. And that's fine. But I'm out there calling turkeys this morning at 6:30. And I'm just thinking about stuff, and I'm praying, I'm obsessed, folks, basically. That's my problem. But it seldom goes away. And again, I'm not trying to turn myself into a martyr or a victim or anything like that, but that's the way it is. It's just there. And I understand. And I call it spiritual pressure. And that's what Paul was talking about. He said the physical stuff, that's easy. This is fun, folks. This preaching thing, this is cool. This is the fun part of ministry. And I've never had to deal with a power struggle, and I won't. And I've told my church that. Anybody else who wants to be pastor, just come and tell me. I'll give you your first 20 years worth of messages. That's what kind of a nice guy I am. But I'm not going to fight for somebody over the pulpit or anything like that. You can have it, but I've never had to. But this is fun. I don't know about you. Maybe I bored you to tears. I've had fun this week. I'm going to miss the preaching part. But the meetings and the phone calls and the emails and the spiritual pressure, I'm not going to miss that, folks. And I'm getting to a point, I'm starting to get tired. I am. And I'm going to be tired after tonight, but it's a good tired. And I'll get a good night's sleep or watching the monkeys tonight. And I'm going to play with them tomorrow morning, and they'll tucker me out, and I'll sleep good tomorrow night too. But that's what he's talking about here. That's probably ought to be enough for intro, isn't it? We probably ought to get to the Bible, because that's what you came for tonight. All right, the personality in the scripture that epitomizes leadership is Nehemiah. And I just have a soft spot in my heart for Nehemiah. It was one of the first books I preached through in my ministry when I was up in East Hodgson. And again, the two churches I pastored up in East Hodgson. That's why I know Scott so well and so many of his family members. Again, I met Scott when he was 10 days old. That's when I candidated. We were up there for 8 years, and again, we came down to Waterville in the fall of 92. I'm in my 29th year at Kennebec Valley. I preached through the book of Nehemiah when I was up at East Hodgson. It only took me 5 years. I didn't have really good skills then. It probably would take me 10 now. but I've got 250 messages. And so tonight, I'm not necessarily going to give you references or things like that. I'm going to ballpark stuff for you because it's all right up here. If I only could own one book on Nehemiah, it would be Chuck Swindoll's Hand Me Another Brick. It is excellent. I just love Swindoll. I cut my teeth on Swindoll when I first got into ministry, and I've got, boy, I don't know if I've got everything he's written, but I've got a lot of the stuff that he has written. This gift, I probably have 80% of this gift. This is one of my primary colors, and it's probably the 2 out of the 7 that the Holy Spirit has blended into my life. Again, number one, leaders have vision. And again, beloved, that's not mystical or pie in the sky. They can see the big picture. Just as the exhorter can see potential in people, leaders see the potential in a group of people or a project and what could be. And that was Nehemiah, in that historically, Babylon invaded Judah the summer of 606, 605 BC. What is overlooked, Nebuchadnezzar came back 2 more times in 10-year increments. He came back in 596 and 586. The captivity began in 605. It was a how long captivity? 70 years. Do you know why? A financial principle. 2 Chronicles 36, they violated the Sabbath. They got greedy on God. It's so easy to do. And God said the land is going to rest once every 7 years or 70 total. They violated 490 years of sabbatical principles. And the captivity was a God thing, and that the captives end up influencing the captors and end up evangelizing Babylon, which is where the Magi come from in Matthew chapter 2, which is why they had a knowledge of the tabernacle, which I talked about last night in the giving thing. It all fits. And so they return in 520. They get the temple rebuilt, and that took a lot. That is under Ezra the scribe. Haggai and Zechariah are the true prophets that prophesy during that time to encourage the people. But the walls never got rebuilt. And in that day and age, again, ancient people believed in walls. And a city without walls had no defense system. And the Babylonians ladies were typical men. They just left a mess. And some of you guys in construction, you can imagine you demo a building, then walk away for 60 or 70 years. What's that going to look like when you come back? I mean, what's living in that stuff anyway? And I'll tell you one of my phobias tonight. You know, it isn't bears or horned things. It's little things that furry and scurry. Mice make me scream like a girl, okay? It's a long story. You don't need to know. Pray for me. But I see a mouse in our backyard. I just take a shovel and just beat the living snot out of it. And then sometimes I shoot it because that thing isn't going to procreate in my backyard. I was beating on a mouse one time. I had a shovel, 2 hands over my head, wailing on that. Connie looked out, thought I'd lost it, thought I was acting out my aggression on a church member or something. And she said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Mouse." "Yep, okay. Yep, have at it." But can you imagine all the things that are living in the walls and the mess and the decay and all of that stuff that's going on? And again, the city was being completely taken advantage of. Nehemiah is from Jerusalem. And his brother, Hanani, in chapter 1 comes back, and Nehemiah says, "What's going on at home?" And Hanani says, "We're in a mess. We're in a mess." And you know what happened? One man began to pray. It's a classic prayer in chapter 1. And that's how the walls got rebuilt. Nehemiah is a leader from the knees up. And that is true of all of God's leaders. And that's what's overlooked. In 13 chapters, there are 11 recorded prayers. And that's a study in and of itself. And I did that as a study when I was at Kennebec Valley. You know people. There were people who complained about having not walls. They griped about it. They probably had meetings. They formed committees. They said, why doesn't somebody do something about this not having walls? One man saw a city with walls. And within less than a year, Jerusalem had walls. It's cool. It's really, really cool. But that's leaders. You know, when your pastor came here in 1994, reopened this church, he saw the potential. Saw the potential. When I candidated down at Kennebec Valley, the thing was a horror show, folks. I'm the fourth pastor in the tenure of the church. The three previous men all disqualified themselves. But I saw a place. I believe that Central Maine is a key strategic spiritual location and that there needed to be a healthy Bible-believing church on that I-95 corridor. And that's the only reason I took the job. And they, you know, we laugh now. Back in 1992, you know how many people applied for that job? 100. They had choices. Now, probably 70 of them were nuts and are still probably unemployed. But 100 people applied. That dead day is gone. That dog is dead. That will not happen when I retire. They will not have 100 applicants. Herman Baptist, a year ago, when dear old Pastor Shute retired, they had 9 applicants. I know that. I talked to the pulpit committee. 9. 6 were disqualified. 6 were not qualified. That does not surprise me. I thought it would be 40 or 50 people apply. Again, that was just another one of those I thought, wow, we're hurting here. 2 withdrew their names, which often happens. That left what? 1. You can do math in your head. And he candidated, and Scott will do a good job over there. I know Scott. He was at East Hodgson, followed me. There was a man in between us, and then Scott was there. But, you know, I think he'll do a decent job over there. And I pray for the kid daily. But leaders have vision, beloved. They see what can be. And I think that's where it begins. They are big picture people, whereas the servant is the small picture. 2, an ability to know what resources are available and needed to reach a goal. It's intriguing that between, and you have to really pay attention, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a 4-month wait. His first prayer is like December 1st. The answer comes April 1st. I believe he continued to pray. But you know what else I think he did? He planned. Because when the king says, he goes into the presence of, here's the king's cupbearer. He's one of the most powerful men in the country. He went in one day. He was just having a blue day. He was really sad that Jerusalem didn't have walls. And Artaxerxes said, hey, what's wrong with you? You're sad, and I know you're not sick. And it says he was terrified. Do you know why? Because the king could have had him impaled. Ancient kings didn't like grumpy pusses in their presence. And he said, oh, king, he seizes an opportunity. He said, why should I be sad? My hometown's in a mess. And here comes the answer. What do you want to do? And I love it. And I prayed to the God of heaven. You know what we call that? An SOS prayer. SOS prayers are biblical. They are not the foundation of prayer, but a person who has a good foundation can pray an SOS prayer. It was, okay, Lord, this is my chance. Help me not to mess it up. And that was the only thing he asked for in the prayer in chapter 1. Grant me favor in the eyes of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He just couldn't take leave. And when the king says, what do you want? He says, yeah, I need lumber. I need traveling papers. I need a permit to get across the Euphrates River. I believe he had a time frame worked out. That's what leaders are able to see. They are able to gather the resources. And that's something that's developed at my leadership at Kennebec Valley. Again, our building physically was in a mess. We've probably gone through 10 different major renovation projects, building projects, addition. We've gone from a single building to a campus mode. We've doubled our acreage and things like that. And man, have I learned a lot about what's involved and, you know, codes and all of this sort of stuff, beloved, and what we're going to need, and, you know, if you need a loan or all of this sort of thing. But a lot of people, they don't know. And I think that's something we need to teach the next generation. An educated person should be able to find out basic information on anything. I teach my students that. I don't care what your major is. And I use the example, metal roofing right now is really hot. If I give you 24 hours, can you come back and give me the basics on metal roofing? Heat pumps right now are really popular. Again, 24 hours, come back and give me a summary on heat pumps. But you've got to be able to do a lot of this stuff that is way, again, beloved, I'm not a ministry major, I'm a speech major. I didn't go to pastor classes, you can tell that. I don't have that much formal training in the scripture, you can tell that. A lot of it, I'm not numb. I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree, but I'm not lazy and I'm not stupid. And I can read and I can research. But there's just so much you have to be able to do now on your own. But that's what leaders do. They figure out, okay, we're here, I want to get here. What's it going to take to get from here to here? And that's a key ingredient to the leadership thing. Number three, an ability to break down major goals into smaller, achievable tasks. You know one reason, beloved, why I don't think the walls were rebuilt? People were overwhelmed. Nehemiah comes back, and the first thing he does, he breaks the walls down in section, and if you live by the section of that wall, you rebuilt that section of the wall. What does that ensure? Quality control. Because that section of the wall is going to protect your family at night. You're going to cut corners? Nope. You know how long it took to rebuild the wall? 52 days. I'm a big believer in baby steps. I'm a big believer in bite-sized pieces. I don't care if you're trying to lose weight. I don't care if you're trying to get out of debt. I don't care if you're trying to get a degree, a building program, whatever. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Steps in the Hebrew is a literal term. Divide and conquer is biblical, beloved. It's in the book of Joshua, and it's in the book of Nehemiah. But you look, most people would look at a task and they think, oh my word. And I don't know how it is, Pastor, with your counseling, but someone will come to me in a mess, and I'll say, okay, this is fixable. And I believe anything under the shed blood is fixable. But it's not going to happen overnight, and you have to begin here. And it's going to take work, which has become a four-letter word in our culture. And then you add the hard to it, and you've got two four-letter words. And they just simply walk away, and they say, nah, I'd rather stay the way that it is. And it's tragic, beloved. It's just tragic. We're big fans. And breaking it down, divide and conquer. And that's what Nehemiah did. And that's what leaders can do. I came to Kennebec Valley. The budget was just meeting like that. They had two mortgages. We were $92,000 in debt, which was a lot of money in 1992. And they said, Pastor, what do you think we ought to do? Well, you don't have to be Rockefeller to figure that out. We got to get rid of this debt. We started knocking it out, you know, extra $100 at a time, da-da-da-da-da. You know, it took us 5 years. But in 5 years, we're debt-free. There's stuff like that, folks. But somebody just had to say, hey, let's make this manageable.